Just before we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's just look for context at Acts chapter 17, a few verses please, the book of Acts and chapter number 17. Acts chapter 17, from verse number 1. Now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. Now over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. Verse 1. "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own selves, our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, and to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Give the Lord for his help as we consider some of these verses this evening. We read in Acts chapter 17 about the commencement of the church at Thessalonica. As we were reminded in prayer, an infant church, a fledgling church, believers, probably saved no longer than 10 years that he's writing to now in Thessalonica. But of course, Acts chapter 17 is the birth, the commencement of the church. If we'd read even before that in the book of Acts, we could have heard that Macedonian call, chapter 16, the preceding chapter, verse 9, come over and help us. And we find that there's a response from the Apostle Paul. It says immediately he decided to go. It's good just to respond immediately to divine promptings. Paul did. And he responds immediately. And he goes across to Macedonia. And of course he gives us the reason. The reason is given in Acts chapter 16. The Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. We'll be thinking a lot of that this evening in our prayer meeting. And we'll think about it in chapter number 2. And in fact, it's really a thread that runs all the way through this lovely epistle to the Thessalonians. The preaching of the gospel, of the grace of God. And that's why Paul responded to that call. The Lord has called us to preach the gospel to them. And of course, he goes to Philippi. And we'll have the time just to think about those encounters at Philippi in Acts chapter 16. Different people, different backgrounds, nothing in common naturally or socially, and yet the grace of God touches their lives and saves them, and they're gathered together into a company at Philippi, a businesswoman, a demon-possessed girl, a jailer, and there they are, sitting together in the assembly at Philippi. But of course we find that Paul has then to leave Philippi, unrest in Philippi, and he leaves Philippi, and after suffering and after persecution and after being imprisoned in Philippi, he leaves and he travels 100 miles southwest down to Thessalonica, and he spends some time there. We're not exactly sure how long he spends. In the book of Acts it talks about 3 Sabbath days, but I would judge that he spends considerably more time in Thessalonica than just 3 weeks. I think just reading through the epistle and the deep links that he had made with the church at Thessalonica probably was more than 3 weeks. Certainly 3 weeks in the synagogue, but maybe more time spent in the city. But whatever time he spent there, what an impact he had, and what an impact the fellow Christians had in Thessalonica. So much so that we read in Acts chapter 17 of turning the world upside down. Upside down. Of course, the world already was upside down, wasn't it? And it still is. And all the believers are doing is turning it up the right way. This world is very much turned upside down. Isaiah chapter 5, they call good evil and evil good. That's an upside down world, isn't it? That's the world we're living in. That was the world that Paul was preaching in Philippi and in Thessalonica. And they turned the world upside down. And then Paul leaves there after whatever period of time, and he moves on to Berea, and he moves on to Athens, and when he's at Athens, he sends Timothy to go back to Thessalonica just to see how these young Christians are doing. And then the apostle moves on down to Corinth, and when he's at Corinth, Timothy comes back with the report. And we'll read about that, and you'll cover it in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 6. And what a report it is, an encouraging report. Good to get encouraging reports of the work of the Lord in different places. And Timothy comes back, and he comes back with an encouraging report of these believers at Thessalonica. And as a consequence of that, Paul decides to write this lovely letter to them. Probably the first letter that he wrote. 13 epistles that we have, and this is perhaps and probably the very first one of those 13. 6 preaching epistles, as we would call them. Epistles that were written as he moved around. When he came to Thessalonica, that was his second missionary journey, just at the start of his second missionary journey. But during these journeys, 6 epistles came from the pen of Paul, including 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Then, of course, we have 4 prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. And then we have 3 pastoral epistles. 2 written after his first imprisonment, 1 Timothy and Titus, and then he's taken again at Rome, and then writes his final, his 13th book, 2 Timothy. But this is the first. The very first one he writes, 1 Thessalonians. It's interesting to know, of course, what he writes about. And I'm sure when you were looking at chapter number 1 and you came to the end of it, it'd be noted that the coming of the Lord appears time and time and time again throughout these chapters. And we'll cover more of that next week as we conclude the chapter. But it's almost the end of every chapter we find reference to the coming of the Lord. So he's writing about the future coming of the Saviour. That's one of the main reasons for this letter coming from the pen of the Apostle. The future coming of the Saviour. What a thrilling subject. He that shall come, and will not tarry. We love to sing it, don't we? We can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door, and our hearts are longing to be with him evermore. The future coming of the Saviour, one of the reasons why Paul writes this epistle to Thessalonica. But then the faithful continuing of the saints is another reason I would suggest as to why he writes the epistle. We have it in chapter number 1, verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labour of love and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was clearly evident, and Timothy gave that report back, it was evident they were continuing. Not only had they been saved, but they were continuing in the grace of God and making progress in spiritual things. But Paul recognised, was acutely aware, that there was a danger that continuing would stop, would slow. And consequently, he wanted Timothy, when he was there, just to seek to remind them of the importance of continuing to be established in divine truth. And that is really one of the main themes of chapter number 3 that you'll come to in a few weeks. So the faithful continuing of the saints, clearly a burden on the heart of Paul. And I would suggest that's one of the reasons he writes this epistle. But thirdly, the false charging that came from the slanderers. He's going to address that in this chapter. Here we've met Jewish critics, probably. And we read a little bit about that. We've got allusion to that in chapter number 17 of the book of Acts. And here were people and they didn't believe. They heard the message and they didn't respond. And out of envy, they seek to cast aspersions and tell lies and slander the believers, and in particular, the Apostle Paul. We'll think mainly about that tonight because it's really the first part of the chapter. The false charging that came from the slanderers, the Jewish critics. And Paul will deal with these three subjects in the epistle. In relation to the coming of the Saviour, he'll write to clarify it. They had concerns about his coming. They weren't sure if the Christians that had been with them and had passed on and had died, had they somehow lost out? And he'll deal with that as an issue. So you're going to clarify teaching in relation to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he'll commend their faithful continuance. And he'll do that repeatedly throughout the epistle because he's going to encourage them to go on for God. But like the Hebrew writer. The Hebrew writer had seen these believers leaving Judaism, trusting the Lord Jesus, and repeatedly the writer there says, let us go on, let us go on. Why? He was just concerned that they might just drift backwards. And then he'll also not only clarify truth in relation to the coming of the Saviour and commend the saints for their faithful continuing, but he'll counter the false charges. These criticisms, these allegations that were coming from these Jewish critics, he's going to counter them in chapter number 2. As we come to chapter 2, I suggest we can look at it in three different sections. First of all, his time with the Thessalonians. And we have that from verses 1 to 12. The time that Paul loved being with this church. Later on he'll give us some pictures. He'll talk about a nursing mother and he'll talk about a father. And there was just that close empathy with the church at Thessalonica, perhaps greater than any of the other churches that he moved amongst, and his time with the Thessalonians. Notice what it says in verse number 1. Our entrance in among you. Notice verse number 7. We were gentle among you. Notice verse number 10. Holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you. And Paul just loved being among them. And three times over we have that expression, and it's really reminding us of his time with the Thessalonians. Later on in the chapter, of course, he'll talk about his time away from the Thessalonians, but he's going to concentrate in the first part on his time with the Thessalonians, verses 1 to 12. Then secondly, second section from verses 13 to 16, his thanksgiving for the Thessalonians. One of the great characteristics of the Apostle Paul was that he was someone who was thankful. Time and time again, in his epistles, we find that he's giving thanks. He appreciated the kindness of the Lord's people to him and to each other. And they recognised how important it was. You know, one of the features of the last day, Lord, reminded in prayer of how we really are just on the threshold of end times. We do believe that. And one of those characteristics is that men will be unthankful. We can see it, can't we? No gratitude, no thankfulness. But the apostle was different. And he was ever grateful and thankful for progress, for kindness shown to him and to others. And his thanksgiving for the Thessalonians run from verse 13 down to verse number 16. So, for example, we see right at the very beginning of that section, verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing." And then finally, his ties to the Thessalonians. And we have that in verses 17 to 20. His time with them, verses 1 to 12. His thanksgiving for them, verses 13 to 16. His ties to them, verses 17 to 20. And when we come to that next week, we'll see those ties were earthly. There was that earthly bond between them. And of course, now that he wasn't with them for a period of time, there was that sadness, that longing to be back with them. And it's his time again, so at least twice, he wanted to come and visit them and to see them face to face. So there was earthly ties with the Thessalonians. I suggest there was quite extensive ties with the Thessalonians as well. These were deep bonds. These were spiritual relationships that had been forged over a period of time. And they were precious. And I'm sure we can think of many, many of the Lord's people that we've come to know and to love over a period of time. And they're earthly bonds, and they're really quite deep, extensive spiritual bonds with them in the Lord Jesus. But of course, before he concludes, he's going to tell us not only are they earthly and extensive, but they're eternal. Here are bonds that are never, ever going to be broken. Maybe there's a distance between us and some Christian friends just now, but he's saying then, what is our hope, joy, crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's looking forward to a day of reunion when we're with those believers he's come to know and to love, and many of them who have come to faith in Christ through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. So three sections. We might just get down partway down through the first one. My hope was to try and get to verse 12, but we'll see how we do. But his time with the Thessalonians, his thanksgiving for the Thessalonians, his ties to the Thessalonians, three short sections within this lovely chapter. And as we think of the Thessalonians, we could actually think of the chapter in a slightly different way, and we'll touch on some of these as we expound down through the verses over the two nights. First of all, there was Paul's defence before them. Now he'll cover that off in verses 1 to 6. As we indicated earlier, there were people and they were asking questions and they were putting forward assertions and allegations. His character was being questioned. They're saying he's not genuine. He's a mercenary. He's only in it for the money. He's a charlatan. These were some of the fierce criticisms that were being levelled against the Apostle Paul. And he'll counter that criticism. And then they were criticising his communication as well, the things that he was saying, and the manner in which he was saying it. And one of the criticisms was saying, just marked by flattery. Just really saying what they wanted to hear. Paul says that was never, ever the case. And then, of course, they were questioning his courage as well. He had to leave Thessalonica in a hurry. We're told that in the book of Acts. And they're saying he's ran and he's not come back. And he's afraid to come back. And that was the allegations, or one of them, that would be levelled at Paul. Not only his character, and his communication, but his courage, questioned. And Paul will deal with that in the chapter, in particular in verses 1 to 6. And there's 7 negative statements. I'm sure we picked up on that as we were reading it through. And he'll take those 7 negative statements to counter the criticism that was being leveled against him. So Paul's defence before them, verses 1 to 6. Then Paul's devotion to them. We can't help but notice that in verses 7 down to verse number 11. Notice verse 8 particularly. So being affectionately desirous of you, loving you much, is one translation, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. He loved them dearly. I'm sure they loved him as well. And with Paul's devotion to them, verses 7 to 11. But then in verse 12 down to verse 16, with Paul's desire for them, that you would walk worthy of God. Expression that Paul will use a lot in his epistles. Just wanting the believers to make progress in divine things. Walking. Think of the Ephesian epistle. And in the middle of the Ephesian epistle, chapters 2 to chapters 5, 7 references to walking. He'll remind them that it's important that you walk carefully, chapter number 5. He'll remind them it's important that your walk is a sacrificial walk. Even as Christ, we think of the sacrifice of Christ. And he says, walk in love. Just think of the greatness of the love of Christ towards us, without measure. And his sacrifice for us, and surely there should be no sacrifice too great for us as believers. And he'll remind them time and again in that middle section of Ephesians of the importance of walking. Remember John in his epistle, he'll talk about walking even as he walked, even as Christ walked. And that perfect example is set before us. So walking, appearing in many of the epistles and in many of the Apostle Paul's letters. And here we find that it's the desire for the Thessalonians that they would walk worthy of God. And then of course before he concludes the chapter, he'll talk about his delight in them. Verses 17 to 20. What a joy they brought to him. What a delight he got from just thinking upon those dear believers at Thessalonica. He loved them, and he loved to hear the progress they were making, and they really were a delight to his heart. So let's look at the first few verses in the chapter, and we'll see how time goes. His time with the Thessalonians, that's verses 1 to 12. And this section, we would just like to split into two. Verses 1 to 6, Paul is declaring Christ. I think we can see that. He's doing it confidently. Notice verse number 2. We were bold before you. Bold in our God before you. We'll touch on that just in a moment or two. So confidently, the apostle, he's declaring Christ. But then in verses 7 to 12, he's discipling Christians. And he's doing that carefully. And in verse number 7 now, but we were gentle among you. So we were bold before you, verse 2, confidently declaring Christ. Verse number 7, we were gentle among you, carefully discipling the Christians. I would suggest that that runs into the end of verse number 12. Notice the importance of the gospel in both of those fields of activity, in both of those ministries of the apostle. In preaching Christ, because that's verses 1 to 6. Verse number 2, he'll say that we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God. Verse number 4, but as we were allowed, as we were approved by God to be put in trust with the gospel. So the gospel was central in preaching the word of God, and it still is. Central in evangelizing is the word of God, and preaching the word of God, and declaring the gospel of God. And we find that Paul, he loved to preach it. He loved to declare it. He would do so evangelically. He would do so sincerely. He'll cover that off in these verses as well. They were criticizing him, saying he's insincere. He's not genuine. And Paul will show that he's going to preach this wonderful message sincerely, appropriately, evangelically, declaring Christ confidently. And the gospel is central. But then, interesting, in the second section, in discipling Christians, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus, and in doing that carefully, we come to verse number 8. We were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. And then it was the next verse, verse number 9. We would not be chargeable unto any of you, as we preached unto you the gospel of God. So the gospel, central in declaring Christ. But the gospel is also central in discipling Christians, those who have trusted in Christ. So two clear sections of his time with the Thessalonians. He's preaching, that's the first section. And he's pastoring, he's caring for the believers that have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's doing that in verses 7 to 12. And we'll touch on it later, but I'll just mention it now in passing. In that second section, in discipling, he's doing it individually. Paul had a great heart for the Thessalonians as an assembly of God's people. But he'd come to know them individually. Their individual needs were different, you see. And when he's pastoring, when he's caring for them, when he's discipling them, when he's helping them, when he's nurturing them, all the needs are different. And he's going to deal with those needs individually. And he's going to deal with those needs empathetically, because he's caring for them. Gently. That's really the word that we've got in verse number 7, and that really gives character to that whole section. Declaring Christ and discipling Christians. So let's look at verse number 1 to 6 first of all. Declaring Christ. Paul loved to do it, and I'm sure we all love to do it as well. And Paul, he did it confidently. He was bold in his God, in our God, he says. And he did it genuinely, contrary to what was being suggested by some. And his defence, it's interesting, it's evidence-based. So he appeals to what the Thessalonians knew themselves. He'd been with them for a time, and he's going to appeal to that. So he's not going to list a whole load of arguments as to why necessarily he was sincere, but he's just going to say, I was with you, and you know me better than anybody else. Notice verse number 1, he says, for yourselves, brethren, know, you know. Verse number 2, as you know. Verse number 5, for neither any time use we flattering words, as you know. Verse number 9, for ye remember. Notice verse number 10, ye are witnesses. And then verse number 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. As you know. And he repeats that time and time again through this lovely chapter. And he's appealing to them. They knew him. He knew them, of course, but they knew him. And he says here, it's not clever arguments he's putting forward in this particular chapter. He'll do that elsewhere as needs be. But it's just eyewitness evidence that he's using as his appeal, as his defence in these opening verses. But of course, not only is he saying that the Thessalonians saw him and the Thessalonians knew him, but he's also saying God saw him and God knew him. And he's recognising the omniscience of God. Verse number 5, God is witness. Verse number 10, ye are witnesses and God also. So both the Thessalonians have been called to witness to his sincerity and the fact that he's genuine. And he's saying, God is also my witness. Omniscience of God. It goes with his entrance, his coming, his time with them at Thessalonica. If you just look over at verse number 9 of the preceding chapter. Chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. What manner? What kind? What sort? Same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 3, in relation to the judgment seat of Christ, of what sort it is, of what kind it is, gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And he's saying, what manner of entering did I have amongst you? And he comes now into chapter 2, and he said, I'm going to expand upon that. I'm going to expand and develop that, and talk about my coming to you, and what manner, what kind of entering we did have. See, because when you read his entrance in chapter 1, verse 9, it's really something wonderful, isn't it? The Thessalonians must have been delighted that ever Paul heard that Macedonian call and came across and went to Philippi and came to Thessalonica. They were turning to God from their idolatry. Not that they were bored with their idols and had turned to God and said not at all, the order's important. They were attracted to God. And because of that, they just were willing to leave their idols behind. And that was the impact that the preaching of the gospel and the visitation of Paul to Thessalonica had in the community, and they're turning to God. And they're serving the living and true God. And they're waiting for a son from heaven. Something wonderful about the entrance of Paul in chapter 1. But notice what the opponents are saying in chapter number 2. They're saying it's something wasteful. You'll see at the end of verse number 1, you know that our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Why does he say that? Because people were saying it wasn't vain. They were saying it's not wonderful at all, it's wasteful. You're wasting your time. And the idea is just futile and empty. And that was what the critics were saying. You bring it right up into 2018. And I'm sure many people in the streets round about here and our neighbours, and they'll think that this time here is wasteful. Wasteful. And every time we gather with the believers, they won't understand it. And they'll say it's in vain. And it's futile. And it's empty. You could be doing far more interesting things. We'd be their view on it. And similarly, that was a criticism that was given to Paul. And yet, every time we gather with the Lord's people, surely it's something wonderful. Because we're gathering with his people and with himself. And we have people round about us and evidence of the grace of God turning, serving, and waiting for his son from heaven. So what a contrast. The perspective of the world, wasteful. The perspective of the unbelievers in Thessalonica, wasteful. But the divine perspective, and the perspective of the Apostle Paul, and the perspective of the Word of God, wonderful. Individuals being blessed by God, individuals being saved by the grace of God, turning to God, and serving, and waiting. But he talks about his suffering. Suffering and shamefully treated. That was what happened at Philippi. Remember, put into the prison. Amazing, though, to think that in those circumstances that were not conducive at all, and yet there they are at midnight and they're singing praises unto God. And then you go over again, and we love to look at it from time to time. And he writes that little epistle, prison epistle of Philippians. And he's writing it from jail. He's writing it, and I think there's one book in Philippians and it's just entitled Joy from the Jail. And here he is, he's in prison. Nothing really to sing about at all, surely, Paul. And I think he says, the difficult circumstances of life can't extinguish the joy of the Lord. And I'm sure all of us, over periods of time in our life, and we've gone through difficulties and trials and suffering. And maybe we've not been in prison, but times in life when we've not been on the mountaintop, we've been in the valley. And yet even in these times, we're able to see that we can rejoice in the Lord always. That's what Paul was doing. He says we suffered and we were shamefully treated. You know, if the false accusations were true, if the charges that were being levelled had any vestige of truth in them, even that suffering would have stopped Paul from travelling the 100 miles down to Thessalonica. He would just have given up at Philippi. So we're not going any further. This suffering's too much. This imprisonment falsely is too much. because he's serving the Lord Christ in spite of the difficulties and the suffering. And on release and on leaving Philippi, says we're going down to Thessalonica and we're going to preach there as well. And that proved the authenticity, the reality of the faith of the great apostle Paul, suffering. But then he says we were bold in our God, bold in our God. Chapter 1 verse 5 talks about our gospel. Paul had embraced the gospel. We read about that in the epistle to the Romans as well. And he says, my gospel, chapter 2 of Romans. Chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, our gospel. And here in chapter 2, he says, our God. We're bold in our God. It was a personal relationship, you see, that he had with God. And it was a living relationship. And it was also an empowering relationship. Not his boldness. Not the boldness of his fellow believers, but he said, we're bold in our God. Isn't that what changed the disciples? Remember the disciples in John chapter 20? And they're hiding in an upper room. And they're fearful. And they've shut the door. Days before the Lord Jesus has been crucified. And the hatred is pervading the streets round about. And here are the disciples. And they're fearful in an upper room. But then the situation is transformed by the appearing of the Lord Jesus. One of his post-resurrection appearings, and he stands in their midst, miraculously. And their circumstances are changed entirely. They were glad when they saw the Lord, and now they become joyful. They weren't joyful before. And now they become useful, indwelt with the Spirit of God. And now they become powerful, and they weren't that before. And these feeble disciples are now emboldened by the presence of God and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God. And the disciples became bold. Don't we see that in the book of Acts as well? Acts chapter 4, you've got Peter and John. And there they are. Peter says he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he stands up and he deals and he addresses the Sanhedrin, the council, directly, courageously, scripturally. Neither is there salvation in any other. He deals with it evangelically. And you come to verse number 13, it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they noted that they'd been with Jesus. Just like those disciples in John 20. Just like Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, that encounter with the Saviour. And it transformed the circumstances and gave them power to deal with difficult situations in life. It's different, no different for us as well. As we face a difficult tomorrow or a difficult thing ahead of us, we can do so with confidence and with divine boldness, knowing that the Lord Jesus will provide the needed help and the indwelling Spirit of God will give us the needed power to live our Christian lives in difficult days. Bold in our God. To speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation, verse number 3, was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. The first three of these seven negative statements, as he's addressing this issue, the criticism of the critics. He said it wasn't of deceit. It wasn't a delusion, that's the word. It wasn't in error. He says, I'm bringing to you the truth of God. Oh, there's plenty that were peddling error. And there's still plenty doing it today. Plenty of people are taking another gospel. Something that's erroneous. But he's saying, what I'm preaching is Jesus Christ. So the matter that he's taking to the Thessalonians, that he did take to the Thessalonians, the matter is right. They were saying it wasn't. They were saying it's error, it was a delusion. No, he says, it's not a deceit. The matter that I'm delivering to the people at Thessalonica, it was right, it was the truth of God. It's not a deceit. Then he says, not of uncleanness. It wasn't impure motives. So not only is the matter right, but the motive is right. And they were casting aspersions on his motives as well. He says, this wasn't something that was going to defile them. There wasn't something underhanded about it, as really the thought here. Not of uncleanness. My motivation is right. I would then notice as well, thirdly, not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. He says it wasn't trickery that I was taking to people of Thessalonica. The impact that was made, it was genuine. He says I didn't use any cunning in order to coerce people to believe this message. It wasn't deceiving them, was the idea. And it's the idea as well of the fisherman who goes out and he puts something on the end of the line, he throws in the line, and the fish comes up and it takes the bait, catches the bait, deceived. And the fish is caught, he says, that's not what I was doing, and I was preaching the gospel. So he's saying, thirdly, the method was right. They were criticising his methods and saying there was cunning, there was trickery involved. He says, no, the method was right and righteous. And the motive was right, and the matter that he was delivering was right. And these are the first three of these statements that he delivers in verse number 3. End of, notice verse number 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. And he'll introduce the fourth of these negative statements in verse 4. Not as pleasing men. Paul recognised that the main thing in life, the only thing that really mattered in life, was pleasing God. Pleasing God. The mark that was setting before him was right. Remember in Philippians, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And there was that mark that was ahead of Paul, and he was pressing towards it, energetically pursuing. He's saying, that's what I'm doing here. And that mark is to try as much as I possibly can, every day that I live, just to please God. That's a challenge to us all, isn't it? Pleasing God. Not as pleasing men, but pleasing God. Look at the context. He said, what a privilege is ours. What a privilege was Paul's. What a privilege is ours. We're privileged stewards of a very valuable item indeed. And it's the message of the gospel. That's been passed to us. And now we're stewards. It says here in verse number 4 that we were allowed of God, or better rendered perhaps, approved by God, considered suitable, was the great apostle. And he says, we're entrusted to preach the gospel, appointed by God and approved by God. But he says, there's an ongoing appraisal by God. And he deals with that in the verse as well. Not as pleasing men, but pleasing God, which testeth our heart. And again, that's a challenge, that's a practical truth that he's giving to the Thessalonians here. Encouraging that he's being approved by God and given as a steward of God, the gospel of God, and the message of God to declare for the glory of God. And appointed by God, entrusted to preach that to those in the area. But he says, there's that ongoing appraisal by God who tests our hearts. So two thoughts in the verse. Preaching the gospel and pleasing God. And we love to preach the gospel in a variety of ways. And we've been praying about the spread of the gospel in this county and in this town and in this country and in other countries and in different means. Message remains the same, but sometimes the means are different and the geography is different. What a privilege is to preach the gospel, to herald Christ. But it is at the same time, it's crucially important that we have that set before us, the importance of pleasing God. So the mark, what he was aiming at, was right. Then was verse number 5. Not using flattering words. See, his words were sincere. And his words were suitable. And I'm sure his words were scriptural. And he would use the word of God to communicate the gospel of God. The message was right. The message was right. But there was those who didn't like it. And there was those who didn't believe it. We read about that in Acts chapter 17. And there was those who criticized it. And they're saying he's distorting it. And he's deceiving you. And he says, no, it's out of a genuine love for you. And declaring Christ. And the message is right. Nor a cloak of covetousness. It's the idea of putting on a mask. And the idea here is putting on a mask to cover up that heart of greed. A cloak of covetousness. And they were questioning his morality. They were saying your motivation is wrong. And you're really in it for what you can get out of it. And says nothing can be further from the truth. Not a cloak of covetousness. Not putting on a mask and pretending to be something that he's not. God is our witness. And you know. And he appeals to them on those two bases. And he says the morality is right. And then the seventh and last thing with this, of course. As he's appealing to them. As he's countering the criticism that the sceptics were levelling against him. He says in verse number 6, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. So the matter, it's right. And the motive, right. And the method, right. And the mark before them's right, pleasing God. And the message is right. And although they question his morality, he says, that's right. And now his mind is right. His mind is right. Nor of men sought we glory. See, for many people, their mind would be saying, well, surely we can get glory down here. And that wasn't the motivation of Paul at all in preaching the gospel. It wasn't for the glory, the praise, the appeal of men. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome. Others would come and impose upon them. And that wasn't Paul. And he's making tents in order to provide a living, in order to continue to preach the gospel. It wasn't going to be burdensome to them. And he's wanting just to declare Christ. How precious. That great affinity that he had with the Thessalonians. That love that he had with the church. That time that he spent with them. It must have been a wonderful time for them, and it must have been a wonderful time for Paul. We'll think about that as he longed to get back to them. We'll cover that in the next section. The time with the Thessalonians, verses 1 to 12. We'll finish that section next week, and then we'll think about the thanksgiving for the Thessalonians, and we'll conclude next week by thinking about his ties, earthly and eternal, with the Church of Thessalonica. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do thank you again for thy word. We thank you for its relevant truth. We thank you, Father, for encouragement that it contains in relation to the spirit of the gospel. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the impact in the lives of individuals and in communities. We think of Thessalonica, how it was turned upside down. And we think of the many that believed and an assembly constituted and progress made in divine things. And we thank you, God, for an evidence of thy grace. And we continue to do so now, our God, even in this land. We've been praying for the work of the gospel in various parts, in Fife and in Wick and in Romania and other places. Father, we commend it all to thee. We would long to see thy hand at work in blessing even now. But Lord, our God, just like Paul, to be able to give thanks as we see an evidence of thy grace and an evidence of salvation and individuals turning to God from their idolatry to serve thee, the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. And we thank you, God, for that wonderful truth that he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Father, we think of how many of thy people are finding the way difficult and weary, and we think of their long years of Christian testimony, and we thank you for that, and we just pray that it will encourage all of our hearts, those with difficulties, those with burdens, those with particular problems, all known to thee. We thank you for divine resources that are infinite, and we bring thy people to thee again, and we bring the assembly here to thee. We thank you for it. We just continue to pray that thou wilt bless thy people, and bless in the gospel, and encourage thy people. And Father, we just seek now a blessing as we leave this place. We thank you for our time together, fellowship with each other, fellowship with thyself and with thy Son. And we pray that thou wilt take us safely home as we bring our evening worship and praise and thanksgiving to thee, our God and Father, and do so in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.